You know, we're working our way through James's letter, a letter written 2,000 or so years ago and yet very pertinent to today, particularly because it is God's word. But this morning we are thinking particularly about wisdom, and I'm going to read from James chapter 3, verse 13 through to verse 18, which we started last week and we continue this week. James chapter 3, 13 to 18, wisdom from above. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God bless his word to us as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, as we consider your word now, we pray that you'll open it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, who resides within us all of us who know you have your Holy Spirit, and he teaches and encourages, sometimes rebukes, sometimes corrects. We pray that whatever you have for us individually and as a church together, you help us to understand and learn and grow as a result of your word in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. So if you were here last week, you remember we saw that James, in this passage, is thinking about wisdom. He's referring to wisdom. He doesn't actually define it. And that's because he assumes that the reader will know about the wisdom, the definition of the wisdom that he talks about. We're not Jewish, we don't have that Jewish background, so we need to fill in a little bit of the information that James doesn't fill in. And we need to know that James is basically speaking about two kinds of wisdom. Earthly, human wisdom, which belongs to those who do not know God, and divine, godly wisdom, sincere wisdom, which comes down, as James says, from heaven, which belongs to those who do know God. And James is telling us that just like trials, temptation, proper reaction to God's word, and all the other things that we've seen in previous weeks and months, wisdom is also another test of living faith. Therefore, the reader must ask themselves the same question that James asks here in verse 13. Who is really wise and understanding? Put it another way, what kind of wisdom do you have? Do you have the world's wisdom, or do you have God's wisdom? And if you claim to have wisdom, do you really do have that wisdom from God? That's the question that James is asking us here. So in the previous weeks, what we've been doing, we've been working our way through this letter. We've been learning from James about the tests of genuine living faith that he gives. The first test, if you remember, some time ago now, we looked at how you endure trials. That can show whether or not you are a genuine Christian. Second test was how you face blame in temptation. The third test was how you respond to the word of God. The fourth was how you treat people who are in need. The fifth was a test of your works. The sixth, more recently, was a test of your tongue. So trials, temptation, how you respond to the word of God, how you respond to people in need, how you use your tongue. All of these, James is telling us, are indicators of living faith, or indeed, as James points out, the absence of living faith. Because James is teaching us that it's simply a matter of your behaviour, in other words. Your behaviour is the real test of whether you actually do know God. Anyone can say that they know God. Anyone can say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, I live a Christian life. Well, is your life itself that can back up that claim? That claim may well be true, but does your life back it up? That's really the evidence that James is thinking of here. And on the one hand, James wants all of us who are genuine Christians to be sure that we are genuinely saved. So he gives us these tests to give us assurance. He doesn't want us to doubt it. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to give us that assurance and that comfort. But on the other hand, he's also speaking to those who are not genuinely saved, because there are people who come to church who may not actually be saved. Jesus points that out in Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does my Father's will." In other words, it's what you do. And Jesus is saying that there are people who, and he even lists some of the things that they do, they claim to do. Well, we've done this, we've done that, we've been in the pulpit, we've done all sorts of things. And Jesus actually says, "I never knew you." So Jesus warns us about this, and James is saying the same thing. He wants to point out that if you're not, you need to know that, obviously, because this is very, very serious. The consequences of such a deception are eternally tragic. And James wants such people to know that they're not saved in order that they can be saved. Obviously, that's the point. So on the one hand, he's trying to encourage Christians, and on the other hand, he's trying to make sure that everyone who isn't has the opportunity to become a Christian. And he really sums up the epistle in chapter 5. He says, "My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's really the whole point of this letter of James. That verse speaks of someone who professes to be a Christian, who says that they're a Christian, but they've strayed from the truth of God's word, therefore showing that they were never actually a Christian to begin with, as we see in 1 John 2 verse 19, that teaches us that. However, if you confront that person with the truth, James is saying, and they accept it, you've saved their soul from eternal hell. It's eternally serious. This is very serious. So when you find someone who, although making a claim to be saved, is not genuinely saved, they need to know that. That's James's key point here. They need to be confronted. However difficult that may be, you need to witness to that person so that they then can accept Christ and be delivered from death, as James says here, through Christ their sins are covered. And how do we know if a person isn't genuinely saved? Well, that's why James writes this letter. He's given us these tests to determine if a person is indeed a Christian. So this epistle of James is filled with these tests so that we can confront people with the truth of God's word and give them the opportunity to accept the true faith of Jesus Christ. And as well as that, it's also a good reminder of those of us who are Christians of how we are supposed to live. So James is saying, you know, these things should be true in your life. You will fail from time to time. But these are the things that should be evident in your life if you're a genuine Christian. We might sometimes temporarily revert back to our own life and behave in a way that's inconsistent. But we do need then to get back on track again. That's another of James's points in this letter. So we've seen these six tests so far. James isn't finished. We get this seventh. And the seventh is wisdom. The kind of wisdom that a person has in their life is an indicator that they are in fact a genuine Christian. That's what James is saying. So we have to ask this question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who is it that really possesses true divine wisdom from God? So James says, let them show this by their behaviour, by their general conduct. If someone really has this wisdom of God, let it be seen in their general lifestyle, their attitude, particularly towards God's word. And as we saw, and as we're looking at now, verse 14 to 18 particularly, we see these two kinds of wisdom. The false wisdom, that's the wisdom of the world. We see that in verses 14 to 16. And the true wisdom is the wisdom of God. We see that in verses 17 to 18. And when we look at our own lives, we can compare it with this passage. We should be able to determine whether we have this wisdom of God or whether we have the wisdom of the world. And even if we do have the wisdom of God, are we sometimes relying too much on the wisdom of the world? And therefore we can know whether we are truly saved or whether they're just claiming something that isn't actually true. So James is saying this true wisdom, it's the essence, it's the evidence of genuine faith. Which is obvious when you think about it. As I've already said, you can say what you like. It's how you live that really counts. So it's another test. What kind of wisdom characterizes you? And when the wisdom of God comes into a life, it literally transforms you so that your life, the deeds, the attitudes, your whole person will change. In other words, if you become a Christian, you do receive this wisdom. It is implanted into your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. You will change. It might not be overnight, and it does take a whole lifetime of slow change, but there will be a change, because you won't be able to help yourself. You will walk with God, you will have the wisdom of God, and you will grow in that wisdom, because that's how God works in an individual. Now, last time we saw that James is actually building on Old Testament revelation about true and false wisdom, particularly the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. That is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. That's the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. He's also sort of intersecting this with the Sermon on the Mount. We see a lot of parallels here in this passage with the Sermon on the Mount. But really, he's building on the Old Testament about the understanding of true and false wisdom. Therefore, to understand what James is saying here, you do have to understand what the Old Testament says about wisdom. First of all, human wisdom. We saw last week that there's one particular book that outlines human wisdom, and that is Ecclesiastes, probably written by Solomon. But Ecclesiastes, it's all about Solomon trying money, possessions, music, plants, animals. He tries all sorts of things to try and get sort of pleasure and happiness in the world. And really what he comes to the conclusion is it's none of it really satisfies. No matter how much money you get, no matter how many possessions you get, no matter how big your house is, how many cars you've got, how good your car is, it doesn't really truly satisfy your soul. That was the conclusion of Solomon. He was the richest man, and he had everything, and he literally could try everything, and he did. And he realized, it's all worthless really. It doesn't really bring happiness. The only thing that can really bring happiness is God. So we see the folly, the uselessness, the frustration of false human wisdom. It's empty, it's vain, it's useless, he says, it's unfilling. He even says it's cursed by God. It doesn't bring happiness. And the last time we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, we saw that futility, really, of that human wisdom. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, he even reaches the point where he not only thinks, well, I'd be better off dead, he even goes to the really depressing even further than that and say, well, I wish I hadn't actually been born in the first place. If this is it, if this is all there is, the money, the power, the wealth, the possessions, if that's all there is, I may as well have not been born, because that isn't really happiness. However, there is happiness, there is fulfillment, and it's actually found in God. So Ecclesiastes is really the frustrations of human wisdom. Humans cannot, by their own effort, know the true wisdom of God. They can't gain it. It's not available apart from, obviously, from God. Now, Job 28 is a really interesting passage. Job 28 compares human search for wisdom with the process of mining. It's very, very interesting. It says in verse 1, surely there is a mine for silver, a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and rock and copper is smelted. In other words, Job is saying there, people go to tremendous efforts to mine for precious metals. Now, we're talking now, Job, this is prehistory. Job is probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. I know Genesis goes back and talks about older things, but Job is about as far back as it goes. Prehistory, before the pyramids, before everything. And even in Job, he's saying, you know, people will go down to the dark parts of the earth, penetrating it to the far limits. It says they go into the rock, into gloom and deep shadow. They sink a shaft from habitation forgotten by the foot. And then it's talking about no bird has been there, no prey. The falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The fierce lion has passed over it. In other words, he's saying that people will descend way down into the depths of the earth to where no other animal has ever been and ever goes. And then it says something really interesting. He puts his hand on the flint and he overturns mountains at the base. Now I think that's really interesting. He puts his hand on the flint and he overturns a mountain at the base. No matter how much, I mean, you might think prehistoric, he might have a flint axe. You can't overturn a mountain with a flint axe. Could it be that perhaps that's talking about some explosive capability that they had that we don't know about all those years ago? Because the only way that you would use flint to overturn a mountain is if you use flint, which you normally would use it to get a spark. Did they have some sort of power then that we don't know about? It says he hews out channels through the rocks. His eye sees anything precious. Verse 10. Keep in mind that in antiquity men could do amazing things. This is way beyond the pyramids, but the pyramids are amazing. We don't actually know to this day exactly how they made the pyramids. But way back in Job's time, it seems that they could, getting a spark, have some sort of explosive power to overturn a mountain. Says they dam up streams from flowing, and what is hidden they bring to light. Very interesting, but the main point is the contrast, because the contrast comes in verse 12. However, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living, the futility of human pursuit after wisdom. And the point he's making there is, yeah, we might well go down into the earth. We might be able to get up gold and platinum and silver and diamonds, and oil is very important these days. We can do that. But actually wisdom, that's what we really need. And we need the wisdom because all these things, the gold and the platinum and the oil, that's all been put there by God. It's not wrong to have these things. God made this planet. He wants us to use the planet. But without the wisdom, all these other things are irrelevant. Job says, true wisdom is so precious that gold can't be given in exchange for it. Silver can't be given in exchange for it. You can't exchange it for everything. And then he says in verse 23, but God understands it. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. And then it finishes, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That's a monumental statement there in the Old Testament. You want to underline it in your Bibles. Job 28 verse 28. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. And it's telling you two things. If you want to be wise in this world, if you want to understand what's going on out there, if you want to understand the world, if you want to understand yourself, you've got to go to God. Because wisdom is in God. Wisdom belongs to God. Wisdom comes from God. And humans, in futility, can endeavour to find wisdom like they find gold and silver and everything else. They'll never find it without God. So in Job we see the futility of humans pursuing wisdom from a human perspective. They just can't get it. They can get the gold, they can get everything else, and they can think, well, you know, I'm pretty pleased with myself. I've got this massive house, I've got this amazing lifestyle, I've got all this power. Really, compared to God, they've got nothing. Only God knows true wisdom. Only God reveals true wisdom. And it begins with the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? If you want wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. So the question is, obviously, what's the fear of the Lord? Well, actually, it begins with about really accepting and obedience to his word. We don't have time to do it now, but if you want a good exercise, go through Psalm 119 and note how frequently the psalmist longs to know the word of God. What does God say? I want to know what God says. I want to know his commandments. I want to know his statutes. I want to know what he says. I seek them out. I desire to know them. God's word is a source of wisdom. In Proverbs 2 verse 6 it says, the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth. It's his word. And from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And nothing on earth is more precious. Proverbs 3 verse 13, how blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, than fine gold, more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire compares with that. That is wisdom. The Bible actually tells us that God used wisdom to create the universe. So wisdom predates creation. Therefore, God who created is the source of that wisdom that predates creation. God is the source of wisdom. That's very basic and obvious. And that's why the book of Proverbs calls us to go to the only one who is the source of wisdom. The basic intent of Proverbs is to affirm that God is a source. You want wisdom, you go to him. And it starts by fearing him. That is, accepting what he says, accepting him for who he is, and doing what he says, living for him, honouring him. It says in Proverbs 9 verse 6, forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Turn your back on human wisdom. Turn your back on what the world's telling you. Turn your back, forget what the world says, follow what God says. That's wisdom. The point that James is making here is that he's talking about the wisdom that's not from above. Forget that. Forget what the world says and follow the wisdom from above, the wisdom that only comes from God, the wisdom that even predates creation. Go to God. Seek it. Fear God. James is building on this Old Testament understanding of wisdom. And remember, in chapter 1 verse 1, he's initially writing to Jews who are scattered due to persecution. They understood the wisdom literature, the heritage, which is found in the Old Testament. They knew what James was talking about. They understood the difference between the futile human wisdom compared to the true wisdom of God, which predates even creation. And James wants us to understand this. And he wants us to understand that those who possess true wisdom also possess salvation. It's all the same package. In other words, if you're a Christian, you've got it. If you haven't got it, you're not a Christian. The mark of genuine salvation is this human wisdom. The moment, as I've already said, you become a Christian, God implants this wisdom into your life through the Holy Spirit, but you've still got to seek it. In other words, you've still got to continue to find out what God wants from you and do what he says. Live according to what God says. Live according to honouring him. If you're a genuine Christian, you have that within you, but it's up to you whether you listen to it or not. It's up to you whether you follow God. It's up to you whether you do what he says. It's your choice, but it's there. You know it. You can understand the Bible. The people of this world can't understand the Bible. It says so in 1 Corinthians, that these things are spiritually discerned. Humans don't understand it. They could read it until they're blue in the face. They won't get it. But a Christian can understand because they have the Holy Spirit within them, so they read God's word, they know, they understand. Whether they do it or not is another thing, but they should then move on from the knowing and understanding to the doing. That's the fear of the Lord. You don't fear him in the sense that you think he's going to do something terrible to you, but you fear him, you have that awe of him so much that you will do what he says. If he says do it, you do it. But like the old-fashioned dads, it doesn't happen so much in society today. But in old-fashioned families, the dad said something, the kids had a fear of him. They weren't frightened, he wasn't going to beat them up, although I know some dads did do that, but that was terrible. But, you know, in a good, wholesome, godly family, the father would say something, the kids would do it. I'll have to work on that a bit, perhaps. But, you know, that's how it used to be. That's the sort of awe, that reverence, that respect. You respect God enough to do what he says. You honour him. You fear him. But you're not frightened of him. It's not frightened, it's more awe. It's fear him enough to do what he says. To accept what he says. That's what it means to be a Christian. The fear of the Lord is connected to wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. It says in Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom and understanding are sort of parallels. In other words, to know God and to fear God, it's the same thing. Wisdom is inseparably linked to fearing God. You have to fear God. You have to do what he says. You have to accept what he says in his word, accepting and obeying all the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, when a saint wanted to evangelize, he might just say, fear God. We see that in the New Testament too. Acts 10 verse 22, we see a man, Cornelius. How does it describe him? He's a godly man. It says he was God-fearing. We don't use that expression anymore, but in the New Testament, if you wanted to describe a godly man or a godly woman, you would say they are God-fearing. That's what they meant. they are truly a Christian. They are truly following God. They are truly accepting what God says. They are truly obeying what God says. And it's coming out in their life. It's all about their actions. They are God-fearing. They were God-fearers because fearing God in the truest sense was equal to saving faith. So when you read the Old Testament or the New, when people are told to fear God, it's equated with wisdom. And that means you cannot even begin to be wise unless you're first saved, unless you're first converted. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the initiation of a life of faith and trust. True wisdom begins with the knowledge of God, which works out in your life. A lifestyle of trust and faith, submission, obedience to the word of God. All starts with faith. In other words, a life controlled by wisdom. So when you put your trust in God, literally wisdom becomes the source of this new life. And then you live for the wisdom of God. To put it in more simple terms, you put your trust in God, you also took a step to obeying his word, accepting and obeying his word. That's what really being a Christian is all about. You can say what you want, as I've already said, you can do things and do good deeds and all sorts of things. Lots of people do good deeds. You don't have to be a Christian to do nice things, obviously. But it really boils down to the thing is, a Christian fears God. A Christian obeys God. A Christian accepts what God says and lives by what God says. That's the relationship that we have with God. And James is assuming that we know this. The wisdom of God, the fear of God leads to obedience. You accept and obey his words. I mean, you aren't always as obedient as you should be. You know, if ever you sin and you do something wrong, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're a Christian who sinned and you need to ask for forgiveness. But as a general pattern of your life, you accept it, you obey God's word. When you fail, you say sorry. The non-Christian doesn't accept it in the first place. Doesn't accept it at all. Our humanness can be broken by disobedience, but we are Christians, we are forgiven. Now the point here is that having come to God then in faith, in trust, we establish that all that fear in a proper sense. We commit ourselves to keeping his commandments. That's exactly what Jesus says, by the way. If you love me, and you've got to think, what's he going to say next? If you love me, Jesus says, you keep my commandments. That's how I know that you love me. It's not if you love me, you go to church on the Sunday. I mean, you will. It's not if you love me, you'll say that I'm a Christian. It's not if you love me, you'll do lots of good things, although, you know, you will. It's if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do what I say, if you love me. So if you want true wisdom, which comes only from God, which comes only to those who fear him, and if you want to fear him, you have to accept what he says. When you think about it, it's logic. It's obvious. The two all go together. You accept his word. Obviously, if you fear him, you're going to do what he says. That's what it says in Job 28, verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. It involves doing his commandments. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way of the perverted mouth. In other words, what the Proverbs writer is saying there, that everything that God says, you agree with. So there, God says, don't kill, you agree with that. God says, don't hate, you agree with that. God says, don't criticize, you agree with that. You agree with what he says. To take a step further, to fear the Lord is to put your trust in him. That's what James is saying here. We saw a few weeks ago, Abraham is an amazing example of this. Abraham put his trust in what God said. Abraham feared the Lord with such a strong and a trusting faith that he was willing to do what God says, even when it went against everything that he knew about God. God said, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him. Now remember, God had already told Abraham before that, don't sacrifice your son, any children, each other. Don't sacrifice people. But then God said to Abraham, I want you to do that. And I'm sure Abraham must have been thinking, but hang on, you've said don't do that. You've told us we shouldn't sacrifice people, we shouldn't sacrifice children, we shouldn't sacrifice another human being. But you're telling me to do it. And as well as that, God had also said, oh, all of the nations are going to come from your son. I've made you that promise. You've only got one son. It's all going to come through him. The promise is, oh, by the way, now I want you to kill him. So Abraham again, he's thinking, well, you know, you've made me promises, God. It's all going to come through my son. Now you want me to kill him? It went against everything he knew about God. It went against everything that he knew about the world. So what does Abraham do? Did he say to God, no, that doesn't seem right. I don't like that. You know, and certainly I don't want to kill my own son. He's my son. And certainly you've told me that I shouldn't do this. Now you're telling me to do it. No, Abraham said, okay, you're God. If you say it, that's it. I'll do it. And he went up. And he got the knife, and he was ready to kill his son. Of course, God never wanted him to kill his son. He'd already told him not to kill his son, really, by saying, don't sacrifice people. God never wanted him to kill his son. What he wanted him to do is to be willing to kill his son if God said. God just wanted to test him. He wanted him to see, how far, Abraham, will you go? If I tell you to do something that you know is actually wrong, if I tell you to do something that I've told you is wrong, would you do it? Do you trust me that much? Do you fear me that much? Do you honour me that much? And Abraham was, which is amazing. He was willing to kill his own son because God said so. And God stepped in at the last minute and said, no, don't do it. I didn't really want you to do it. And he got a ram and he sacrificed that instead. That's fearing the Lord. That's trusting what God says. Even when it goes against everything that society says and the world says, still trusting what God says. Even when it goes everything against everything that's even logical. Even when it goes against what God said. If God says it, you do it, Abraham. And he did it. And he was willing to do it. Even being willing to obey God at any cost. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. A great example in Exodus 1 verse 17. The midwives, it says, were told to kill all the babies. And it says the midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So they wouldn't do it. They feared God more. What God says. It says in Exodus 14, the people feared God at the Exodus. They feared that if it remained in them, according to Exodus 20, verse 20, they feared God more. They feared everything that God said and did what he said. So this is an initial fearing of God. When you put your trust in him, then there's this ever increasing, ongoing, as you grow, as you mature as a Christian, you continually trust what God says. Human wisdom, on the other hand, is futile. True wisdom comes from trusting God. But that's just the beginning. You need to grow and mature. What happens then? You grow. John says you have a teacher within you, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things that you will never learn from any human. You grow, you mature as a Christian. You know, when I watch the television and I see the news and I see politicians and I see other people trying to resolve the issue of the world, I'm sitting there quite often thinking, you know, I know the answer to that. I know the answer. Now, that's not because I'm clever. That's not because I'm moral. It's because I'm a Christian. It's simple. Paul says, it's not because we are noble or mighty that we have the answer to the world's problems. It's because we have the fear of God and therefore we have the wisdom of God. We know the answer to the world's problems. The answer actually is God. The answer is living as God says, not killing each other, not invading Ukraine, not doing all the other things that the world is doing, not doing those things and doing what God says, then there won't be a problem in the world. We know the answer to that. I mean, Putin's probably not going to listen to me. But that's the answer. We can open the word of God. It speaks the truth. Of course, the world and society constantly contradict what God says in his word. But as Christians, we live according to what God says. We have God's wisdom. As I've already said, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural people of this world, the humans, they just don't understand. The people of the world actually don't even like a lot of what God says in his word. In fact, we could take it a step on. The people of this world hate a lot of what God says in his word. But God's people obey. They accept and obey every last word of what God says in the Bible, because God's people have wisdom that comes from God himself. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wisdom in our hearts. We need to follow you. We need to do what you say. You say love. You say turn the other cheek. You say put other people first. You say a lot of things. It's difficult sometimes for us to do these things, but we know that we can do it, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit within us. Help us to live the way that you want us to live. And we thank you for that. Amen.